One day, ladies and gentlemen, one day at the last trumpet, the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wow. Thank you, folks. I've been in church today, haven't you? Now, we could go home, I know, but we're not yet. Because I've got something I want to share with you from the Word of God that I hope will help you in your experience of Christmas. I know we all get in the hustle and bustle of everything that goes on at Christmas, but I'm saying this year, once again, let's return to hope. Let's return to an understanding of this Advent wreath and Advent candle. You know, it's amazing. You hear today in businesses, in our malls, they and the clerks are trained and must say, Happy Holidays, or Season's Greetings. Folks, let me say something to you. Do you know it's okay to say Merry Christmas? To the point that next week if they come in, I got a little button for you I want you to wear throughout the Christmas season. And the button is just going to say, it's okay to say Merry Christmas. Folks, I may be revolutionary, but I think we need to take back Christmas for what it is, the worship of the Christ. And we need to make sure that wherever you are in your stores, people will say Happy Holidays and Season's Greetings. You unashamedly say, and Merry Christmas to you. Folks, it is Christmas. It is the Advent. It is the coming. And the New Testament had an interesting way of describing the word hope. It was a little Greek word called elpis. We don't have a word to really translate that in the English language today. That word hope for us means something that may happen. And you think, I hope it will rain, or I hope I can go somewhere, or I hope we can do this. Or it's a possibility when we think of it in our day and time. And that's been ingrained to us since we were children. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the English definition of hope. But it is completely different from the New Testament term elpis. When the word hope, and this was understood and known in that day and time, when the word hope was used, it was not used as a possibility, but as fact. Hope, elpis, in the New Testament and Old Testament, an Old Testament word that you have to say kind of on the back of your throats called batach, literally, is batach. It means hope in the Old Testament. Once again, it was reality. Hope was something that was fact. It wasn't a possibility. It wasn't something that was predicted that would happen. It was, in fact, complete, total hope. So everything I say to you this morning in these few points of this message is based on the understanding of hope in that way. And this Advent candle, the basis, the foundation of all of Christmas is the prophecy of hope that Jesus would come. And we see that and we know that from the Word of God. I'm not telling you anything that's separate from the Word of God. The word hope is fact. The word hope means something will happen without question. So with that in mind, there are these few things in your outline this morning. I want to look at hope through the eyes of the past, through the eyes of the present, through the eyes of the spirit, and through the eyes of the future. And you got it. That's all the blanks. I was quick. And it won't take long for me to go through this. But what I want you to understand from this is I hope that when you leave here this morning, my prayer is that the hope you understand with Christmas as we live on the other side of the empty tomb, you will see the hope of Christ in a completely different light. The fact of reality. The only reason you and I are sitting here today is because of Jesus Christ. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, through the eyes of the past, let's go back and look for a minute at this 8th century prophet and what he had to say. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as we move, it says literally, the Lord himself, listen to what it says, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, a prophet, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament was not a predictor of the future. He was not some kind of fortune teller. He was not some kind of mystic person to think, ooh, this may happen. The prophet was a foreteller. A prophet simply said what God had already told them was going to happen. So what was going to happen? Therefore, the Lord himself, Isaiah said, we're going to give you a sign, Ahaz. the king in control at that moment. Behold, the virgin, the Alma, the young child, the 14-year to 15-year-old female. And incidentally, the virgin. Some translations say a virgin will. If you look back in the original Hebrew text, and most of the Hebrew original texts that we have indicate, and when they use the word Alma here, it is the definite article, the. So the Bible says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the sign is this, the virgin. I stand before you to tell you that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He was not born of man, with the exception of man was involved, as Joseph was. He was born directly from the power of God. And that God incarnated himself from heaven on this earth. And who we have in Jesus is full man and full God, walking this earth for 33 years. Wow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking beside Jesus for those 30 years, and then those last 3 years, three and a half perhaps, of his ministry? It just absolutely blows my mind to think of it. And Ahaz the king, he was looking for a sign, and God says, behold, I'm going to send you that sign, and that sign for you of a Messiah, of one to come, is going to be the virgin. 800 years almost before the birth of Jesus, here is Isaiah the prophet saying exactly what is going to take place. The city of Jerusalem was a thriving city. In 735 BC, it was well populated. It was the national capital of the nation of Judah. And the king himself, the current king, was Ahaz. Ahaz was not a good man. In the book of 2 Kings, it says that he worshipped idols, going so far as to sacrifice his own son in the fire. And so if the kings from the family of David were to produce a perfect king or usher in this golden age, they had failed miserably, and Ahaz was the prime example of that failure. And more than 700 years before the arrival of a baby in Bethlehem, the southern kingdom of Israel, we know as Judah, was ruled by Ahaz himself. It was a time of great uncertainty for Judah, with nations all around them preparing for war and aligning themselves literally in different combinations to try to maximize their chances of success. Two of Judah's nearest neighbors, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, moved together against Judah. And Ahaz was terrified of this prospect. Literally, his heart was shaken. The Bible says, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And rather than draw strength from the unique relationship that Israel had with God, rather than putting his trust in the Lord, Ahaz, what did he do? He sought other allegiances with the nations of Israel to try to defend Judah. And here we had the occupant of the throne of the king of David, of King David, one of God's most faithful servants, now turning from God and trying to find his strength and protection in other political agencies away from God. Well, into this, Isaiah came to Ahaz. And both a promise and an offer. The promise was a threat with the very fact that Ahaz feared that nothing would come. And the offer was to ask God for a sign to confirm his faithfulness to people. And that's why you have the scripture in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Literally, in the fact that therefore he will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That little word, Emmanuel, is such a big word in the English language. It has the word man in it. It has the word God in it. And it has the preposition with. We have translated it literally to mean God with people, with his people. But if you do what we call an etymology and go back and study the word and look what it says, you will find that what it means is God's got his arms tightly holding his people. I love it. That's Emmanuel. God has got his arms tightly holding his people in the midst of war, in the midst of difficult days, in the midst of uncertain times. In the 8th century prophet Isaiah's day in Jerusalem, God said, I'm going to send the sun, and that sun is going to wrap his arms around you, and they're going to be tightly wrapped around you forever and ever, because it's through the blood of Jesus you and I are saved. And the Bible says in that salvation, we are sealed until the day of redemption. Nothing is going to take you away from Jesus, not even hell itself. And that's in Emmanuel. That's in the Word. It's there. So we look from the past. We look from the understanding of the past. Then we got to look through the eyes of the present. And you jump over with me to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For unto us, listen to the words of this. We're 800 years, 700 plus years before Jesus is ever born. And look at the words. It reads like it's coming out of the Atlanta Journal today. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wow. Now, for someone in the 8th century to read that and to understand it and hear the words of Isaiah talking about the present, knowing that it's the future, knowing that it is a prophecy, is incredible, folks. And notice what Isaiah says in these verses. Notice what he says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The reality of the hope of Jesus that is prophesied has come to pass, will come to pass. Hope has become reality. Hope has not been a possibility or something down the way. Hope is a reality that will happen and will take place, Isaiah said. And he says it specifically right here in these verses. And the reason Jesus came is to reconcile you and I in our sin and to save us. Folks, let me say something to you, and you know this. The Lord Jesus took every sin that you and I would ever commit and put it on a cross. You and I have no right to be in this worship center this morning. Did you know that by ourselves? We have no right to sit in these pews. We have no right to serve Jesus in this house except through the blood of Jesus. And it is the blood of Jesus that saves you. Our churches have got to return, and we're seeing a return to that, thank God, in our convention, of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and what that blood means for you and me. Because it's through Jesus that the Son is born, born to die. People have always asked me, well, when Jesus was on the cross, couldn't he have come down? I'll probably shock you with my answer. No. Could he have called 10,000 angels? Yes, but they couldn't have done anything. Because it was God's plan for his only son on this earth, only begotten son that he'd ever have, to die for you and for me. And it's explained explicitly in the words. Because here it says, what's going to happen is this person, this son, will be called literally Wonderful Counselor. Can you imagine being called Wonderful Counselor? Jesus would come and die for you, and he would now become our Wonderful Counselor. So the words now switch to the present, the very present, even in the 8th century B.C., when God, through Isaiah, is telling us about the hope found in Jesus. There's a third thing I want to tell you about this morning. And the third thing is through the eyes of the Spirit. Through the eyes of the Spirit. And I go to verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 9, and to describe this baby, this child, these words, and what it means. The word Wonderful Counselor, and we put them two together because in most of the Hebrew manuscripts, we call this the great comma question. In most Hebrew manuscripts, that comma between wonderful and counselor is simply not there. And then when you again looked at the Hebrew context, the way the words are set up, how they do, it is without question that wonderful modifies counselor. Why? Because wonderful literally means to be translated distinguished, exceptional, and counselor means to help advise you, to give you strength and counsel for what you're going to do. And Jesus Christ is God's wonderful counselor to you and and me on this earth. But then he's mighty God. Hebrew people call this Gibor in the Hebrew. It means a warrior. It means powerful God. Not only is Jesus Christ going to be our wonderful counselor, he's going to be our warrior against Satan. He's going to stand firm beside us and within us. Then the Bible says he's the everlasting Father. It's the word Av, literally for father. We get in the Greek and we go in the New Testament, Abba, Daddy, from this. It is a father figure. He's the great, eternal, everlasting Father. Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he's called the Prince of Peace. I wish I had to go to, that's a whole other sermon in itself of those names, but I believe they describe from the beginning until the end of this earth, on the face of this earth, in the names we've just mentioned. Jesus Christ will be sent and was sent to die for mankind. There will be a point of time. He is exactly what he is, our wonderful counselor. But through that time in this church age, he will be our power. He will be the strength of the church. The church will be his bride. And then through the midst of all of it, he will be our everlasting Father that will carry us. But at an appointed time, only unto him, the God himself, God will tap his son on the shoulder and say, go get your bride. We call it the rapture of the church. And the church is out of here. And the treaty with Israel signed. And over the next 7 years is a time of great tribulation, especially the last 3 years. And then at the end of that last 3 years, 7 years, 7 years of tribulation, the Lord says, I am going to return for my second coming. And it's at that point, the Bible says, every knee said is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's why I believe the last name says he will be the Prince of Peace. From that moment on, for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign on this earth in total, complete peace with Jesus Christ as the ruler and Satan bound. Can you imagine? Wow. Well, I jumped ahead of myself, kind of. The fourth thing I want to tell you is through the eyes of the future. And it's found in the last verse there, verse 7 of our scripture. The eyes of the future. Of the increase of his government and the peace that's not going to end. Isn't that wonderful? Upon the throne of David and upon over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and justice. And from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's going to happen. And we live in the very fact of fulfilled prophecy. We live on the other side of Jesus. We can see how God's word, literally through the prophet Isaiah, fulfilled, explicitly was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something we overlook, I think, at least I do. It's the last verse, last part of verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A little word called genai in Hebrew is the word zeal. It means ardor, it means zeal, it means moving forward with strength without question. It occurred 87 times, and in the New Testament it expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. Have you ever had a zeal? I mean a passion for something that simply could not be explained in human terms? It's just a passion. It's the type of emotion. This is what the Bible is talking about right here. Can you see the type of what's going on? It is this passion, this awesome love that God has for you and me. It says the zeal, the passion of God, literally, of the Lord of hosts, he'll take care of it and it'll be done. Why? Because of love. Because of who we are as God's people. Because he knew we had to have a Savior to bring us together from the separation of sin. And that sin can only be bridged by the sinless Son of God, and that is Jesus. I never forget a little story as I close this morning of talking about the fact that in 1994, two Americans answered an invitation from a Russian Department of Education to teach moral and ethics in the public schools, and they were invited to teach in prisons and businesses and fire and the police departments, and they also went to a large orphanage. And it was nearing the holiday season for the orphanage to hear for the first time the traditional story of Christmas. And they told them about Mary and Joseph and about Joseph arriving in Bethlehem and finding no room in the inn. And the couple went into the stable where Jesus was born and was placed in a manger. And throughout the story, the children of that orphanage, according to one of the Americans who sat there, literally sat in amazement as these little kids listened. And some sat up on the edge of their stools trying to grasp every word that the Americans were teaching. And so as a follow-up activity to the story, each child was given three small pieces of cardboard to make a crude little manger. Each child was also given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins, which the children tore into the strips and carefully laid those strips and made the straw for the manger. Small squares of flannel, literally were from a thrown-away nightgown, were cut for the baby's blanket, and then pieces of tan from a little felt doll was made. And as they made their way around the room, the Americans began to observe the children, and this is what one of the Americans noted about what those children were doing based on the story of Christmas they had just heard. One lady said, "It all went well until I got to one table where the little girl, whose name was Mishnah, sat. She looked to be about 6 or 7 years old, and she had finished her project. And as I looked at the little girl's manger," the lady said, "I was startled to see not one but two babies in the manger." And so quickly, she said, "I called for the translator to ask her why there were two babies in this manger." And the observer goes on to note that little Mishnah literally had very accurately recalled the story that had been told to her until she came to the part where she put Mary, put Jesus in the manger. And then little Mishnah said this. She made up her own ending of the story. And she said it like this: "And when Maria laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked to me and asked me if I had a place to stay. I told him I have no mama and no papa, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I didn't have a gift to give him like everybody else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much, so I thought about what I had that maybe I could use for a gift. And I thought that, well, just maybe if I could keep him warm, that would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good enough gift, Jesus?" And she said, "Jesus said, if you keep me warm, that'll be the best gift anybody ever gave me. So I got in the manger. And then Jesus looked at me, and he told me I could stay with him forever." As little Mishnah finished her story, her eyes were full of tears and splashed down those little cheeks onto her desk. And put her hand over her face, she dropped to the table, and her shoulders shook, and she cried and cried and cried, because that little orphan had found someone who would never abandon her, who would never abuse or hurt her, someone who would always hold her close, someone who would stay with her for always. She'd found hope. She found Jesus. This Christmas, I want you to memorize something for me. David, if you'll help me back up to that slide I did a minute ago, I got way ahead of myself, but that's okay. I'm going to preach four messages. One has just been done, called Through the Eyes of Hope. How do you describe Christmas? Well, these are the message titles over the next 4 weeks. Through the Eyes of Hope, with a Sense of Peace and the Gift of Joy, Experience the Heart of Love, Christmas. People ask you, what is Christmas? Well, it's through the eyes of hope, with a sense of peace and the gift of joy, you experience the heart of love. That's what Christmas is all about. And next week, we look at with a sense of peace. Throughout this Advent season, I want you, as you see this week after week after week in these next few weeks, to memorize that little expression and be like little Mishnah, bring hope. Daniel said it to the children. Who's going to know Christ because of the hope you bring this Christmas season? Wow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, through the eyes of your hope and with a sense of peace, and literally, Lord Jesus, the power and what it means of the gift of joy, may we experience the heart of love this year, which is Christmas. we come to commit ourselves to hope. In the midst of a world that is in difficult, uncertain days, both in the United States and all over this globe, in the midst of living in a world where we see prophecy of the Word of God being fulfilled literally in front of our eyes daily, we sense in our hearts that we're living literally, Lord Jesus, on the edge of your coming to take your church out of this world. And Father, we realize the urgency. We realize the fact that hope is what we have to share with people. So I pray, Lord Jesus, this Christmas, we share hope. We tell people about the Messiah. We read to them the Word of God. We pray for them. Whatever it may take, Lord Jesus, as a witness, we do. And Father, we'll be found faithful in this Christmas season. I thank you for the ability to buy and present gifts to one another. But far greater than the gifts, Lord Jesus, is the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. This morning, our invitation is simple. Commit yourself to hope. Hope for this Christmas season. And I want to challenge you. As you took your little glass home last week, and I asked you to say, thank you, Jesus. Many of you have said, I guess I've said thank you, Jesus, 1,000 times or better this week. Praise the Lord. Now, this week, I want you to live in hope. When you leave here this morning, I've got a small devotion book that I believe, I don't have one up here with me, written by Dr. Billy Graham. It's one for everybody in the house. And some of our men in MD will have those at all our exits for you. It's just a little devotion book on Advent. And it helps you walk through this Christmas season with the understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Advent. And I hope when you leave, and as you leave in just a minute, you'll take that. This altar becomes an altar of prayer. Whatever you need to do this morning, coming to join Olive Springs, coming to pray, whatever's on your heart, whatever Matthew and I can do for you, we'll be glad to this morning. But the most important thing, do you know Jesus? Give us the opportunity of letting us share with you one-on-one how to know Jesus Christ. And if there's any doubt in your mind, let's settle that at the beginning of this Christmas season, will you? I want you to stand with us. Karen's going to lead us as we sing literally in our invitation time. Thou didst leave thy throne. Number 121, let's sing that together.